Book of Matthew. Book of Matthew in chapter 3. I'd remind you that we are just proceeding through the book of Matthew, trying to get a better understanding of how this book presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Particularly, if you remember from looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we believe the key of this book is right at the door. Matthew says that this book is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of Matthew presents him as the son of David. That is, here is one of the major covenant promises that God has made to his people in the Old Testament, that he would raise up of the house of David a king who would set up a kingdom that would last forever. We've talked about that quite extensively. It goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made that promise to David. And so the Jews then historically looked for a Redeemer and a Savior, just in the light of that one promise, who would be a king, who would rule not over them, but over all their enemies as well, of whose kingdom Daniel said later in the second chapter of Daniel, it would be no end. So that's the first covenant promise. So this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is the son of David. This is presents to us Jesus as the one who fulfills that promise, the covenant promise of being the seed of David. And then there's the second promise. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who is also the son of Abraham. That goes back to the even earlier promise. It goes back to the book of Genesis, where God made a promise that he would raise up of Abraham's seed, one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So in Jesus Christ, we find the one who is the promised king. We find the one who is the promised blessing to all the nations. And so in Jesus Christ, we find not only the promise of the kingdom, but also the promise of redemption. In Christ, Jesus, we find the one who is the promised king and the promised savior. And this book of Matthew continually reiterates that message all the way through. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the promised king. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior, the Redeemer of God's people. Well, when we come then, as we work through this book, we'll see that repeated over and over again. We have come now to the third chapter to look at this, and we've come down to the third chapter and the 13th verse. We have just considered John the Baptist, who was prophesied to be the forerunner, the one who would precede and go before the promised Savior, the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, the promised king. And so we have read about John and his ministry from Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 12. And we know that John had a lot to say about Christ. And he's mentioned not only here, but he's mentioned in Luke. He's mentioned in Mark. He's mentioned in John as well. Well, after this preaching and after this preparation, we come then to Matthew 3 and 13. And so after John had been preaching, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto John, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, brethren, in these verses, they break up into a couple of parts. If you look at verses 13, 14 and 15, you have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several elements there to be talked about. 13, 14, and 15, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, you have the descent of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ subsequent to his baptism. And then in the 17th verse, you have the audible voice of God the Father who speaks from heaven and pronounces or expresses his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Son and his delight in his work. So you have the baptism of the Son, you have the descent of the Holy Spirit, and you have the audible voice of God the Father. There is something in this passage of Scripture that is truly majestic. For here, brethren, is the only other time in Scripture that you have the voice of God that actually speaks from heaven. The other time that God spoke from heaven is when he gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. This is the only other time that God the Father's audible voice spake openly where men could hear it. Now, other times he spoke or he would do something, but men didn't hear it. They heard thunder. They didn't hear the voice. But here, apparently, John and the others heard the voice. And then we have the appearance of the Holy Spirit, the visible appearance, who descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove lighting and abiding upon him. There is something truly majestic about this situation. For here, for the first time, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who all along had been living in obscurity in Nazareth. Not only had been living in obscurity in Nazareth, but throughout a long stretch of eternity had been hidden from the views of men. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, had been, before his incarnation, hidden from the sight of the sounds of words and the appearance of men. Now he appears on the scene. Now he comes onto the platform, if you will, the theater of history. Now he appears to men. And when that happens, you don't only have that, brethren, but you have the Lord Jesus Christ beginning, if you will, to submit to his Father's will. And you have the initiation or the introduction of his public ministry, because this is the very purpose of John the Baptist baptizing. If you read John chapter 1, when John explains why he came to baptize, they came asking him about why he was baptizing. If you'll turn over with me just for a moment to the first chapter of John, we won't read all these verses, but we'll read this much. And begin the 29th verse. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I had said, After me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, and therefore am I come baptizing with water. The very purpose of John's baptism was to make manifest the Savior to the world. Baptism was initiated originally then as a purpose or a means for making known Jesus Christ to the world. It would be the platform through which he would make his appearance in the world. And so, brethren, as we look at this, there's something truly, as we said, majestic about this. Here, Jesus steps out of obscurity into history, openly, publicly. This means that everything that has taken place prior to this, we have his genealogy in chapter 1, first part of chapter 1, 17 verses. And then beginning at 1:18, you have his birth in the world. And then, of course, you have the story about his flight from Herod. You have the journey of the wise men, the worship of the wise men. All of this, Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt, back to Nazareth, his all of these things were introductory, and all of these things were preparatory. And then his going back into seclusion, as we read in the second chapter of Matthew, or in the second chapter of Luke, you can read about the fact how Jesus lived after he came back. It's pretty interesting. After he had gone down into Egypt with his parents, the scripture says when he performed all these things, they returned to Galilee and they went to their own city of Nazareth. And Jesus, the child, grew and waxed strong in the spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so he lived, if you will, if you go on down a little bit further, you can find that, of course, after this, he went down, it says, in 51, with his parents again to Nazareth after his trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he was subject to them. And so Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had virtually lived in obscurity. If you read this Luke chapter 2, But now he comes on the public scene. So there's something, brethren, that ought to catch our eye about. This is important. This point, this time, this coming of Jesus to baptism is, if you will, his introduction as Savior and as Messiah. But then, brethren, there must be something also truly important about this incident. Not only majestic, but also important. For surely, if the Lord Jesus Christ submits to the ordinance of baptism, it must be important. Surely if God the Father had commanded and had prepared John the Baptist to go before and initiate baptism and to make ready a people for the Lord, prepared for the Lord, surely if God had gone to all this trouble, brethren, to set these things up, surely baptism must be important. Surely, brethren, if we look at the situation, and there are a number of reasons to believe that baptism is important. There are a number of reasons to believe it. If we had time, we could go through a litany of reasons as to why baptism is important. For instance, each of the four Gospels sets apart a certain section of space to talk about nothing but John the Baptist himself and his ordinance of baptism. Each of the synoptic Gospels mentions, like for instance in Matthew 21, each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention the importance of John and the authority of John's baptism, where Jesus mentioned the fact that it was the same authority that sent John to baptize. By that same authority, he did the works that he did. Each of the synoptics mentions, for instance, the importance and the authority of John's baptism. I think it's also interesting, we know that baptism is important because the very first thing that Jesus did to initiate, to start, to introduce his ministry was baptism. Another reason we know it must be important is that the last recorded commandment and the last recorded word of the Lord Jesus before he ascended to heaven was what? A commandment to go up and to be baptized and to baptize, make disciples and baptize them. So the first part of his ministry on earth and the last part of his ministry on earth had to do with baptism. Not only that, but did you know this? Of all the commandments, men ought always to pray. Men ought to read. Men ought to study. Men ought to hide the word of God in their hearts. Men ought to attend church and not absent themselves or forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is. We ought to love the brethren. We ought to love our wives, love our husbands, love our children. There are a plethora of commandments throughout the scripture. There are the 10 commandments of the eternal moral law. How many commandments are we given about church responsibilities? How many commandments are we given about the various ordinances? But of all the commandments we have, and of the many times we are commanded to abstain from the appearance of evil, or to follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Let Christians talk about all the commandments they want to talk about, but there is only one commandment that's given that's to be done in the name of the Trinity. That's the commandment to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Surely this points out the importance of baptism. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a number of duties to perform. We ought to preach the word. We ought to instruct all Christians, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We are to administer the ordinances. We are to administer or exercise church discipline if it be necessary. We are to pray over one another and to pray with one another. Think of all the various duties and responsibilities that the churches have. But of all of the responsibilities it has, there are only two things that are perpetual ordinances, and one of those is baptism that is to be carried on in the church of Jesus Christ until he comes again the second time. Surely then, this points out the importance of baptism. It is a perpetual ordinance, an age-long obligation. And because it is of age-long obligation, because it's something to be carried out until the end of time in the churches of Jesus Christ, then Christians are always obligated, and churches are always obligated to perform baptism. And then that teaches us something else. Since it is an obligation of Christians, each new Christian, making disciples and then baptizing them, since it is an obligation of each new Christian to be baptized, then brethren, submission to baptism is a proof of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the proof of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? He said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We're expected to do the things that he says. So our obedience, our submission to his authority, brethren, is proven, is shown by our submission to his commandments, one of which is baptism. So baptism is the proof of our obedience, but that also tells us something else. Why is it important? Baptism is important, brethren, as a proof of our love. Well, let me say that again. A lot of Christians today want to make a lot of, and rightfully so, of our love for God. We ought to love the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. We ought to love our neighbors, ourselves. And by this shall men know that you are mine, that you have love one for another. And on the scriptures go, talking about, brethren, how that we ought to abound in love one toward another. Those are commandments. Well, brethren, think about this. Baptism and our submitting to baptism is being a proof of our obedience, is a proof of our love, because faith worketh by love. Faith worketh by love. There are no such things as obedient acts. There can be no obedience without love. It is love, brethren, that goes hand in hand with submission and goes hand in hand with faith. And so, brethren, baptism is a proof of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can see this in other ways. If you just turn over to the Gospel of John, for instance, just for a moment. Look at the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. There are several verses here that bring this out. In John 14, 15, and then 21 to 23. In 14:15, he says this: "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. In 21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." It's not might, he will keep my words. He will make an effort to keep my words. He will try to keep my words. He will be concerned to keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. One of the reasons Christians today, brethren, don't have as much communion with God as they want to have and as they ought to have is because they're not obedient. It's because I'm not obedient. One of the surest ways for me to feel grieved and depressed and dejected and far off from God is because I walk contrary to his word. And that's exactly what these verses teach. Our obedience is the proof of our love for God. Well, our obedience to baptism then, which is the first thing a disciple is to do. Once a child of God has been made, once a child of God is born again, once an elect is born again, once an elect is converted, once an elect starts down the road of discipleship, the first thing he's to do is to follow the Lord in baptism. You go out according to the Great Commission and make disciples, then the first thing you do is what? Give them the Lord's Supper? No. The first thing you do then is begin to what? Teach them all the necessities of the pastoral office or the deaconship or what? No. It's baptize them. Make disciples and baptize them. So baptism is one of the first steps in Christian obedience and Christian discipleship. It's a proof of our obedience. It's a proof of our love. Let me go and say something else. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not, but baptism was a prerequisite to apostleship. If you go back and study in the first chapters of all the Gospels, and if you look in the book of Acts, the first chapter, you will find out that those who were first disciples of John and baptized by John, they then became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that throughout the Gospels. Not only that, but if you turn to the first chapter of Acts, you will see that once the church met after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to fill the spot vacated by Judas who had hung himself. And so when Peter began to describe how they selected somebody and how the church was to select somebody, if you read in Acts 1:15 to 22, you'll find out he said, "We must choose among those men and those men only who have accompanied with us since the baptism of John." They could only choose men to fill Judas's spot. The only possible candidates they could have had to be men who had been with them since the baptism of John. So baptism is a prerequisite to apostleship, and therefore, if you just think about it, it was a prerequisite to membership in the very first church that ever was. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God has set some in the church first, apostles. The first ones in the church were the apostles, the disciples. And they were all what? Disciples of John. And so, brethren, if you go through the scriptures, you'll find that baptism is a prerequisite to apostleship and a prerequisite to church membership. That's how we know it's important. But to go even further, it's the first thing the Apostle Paul did, baptism, after he was converted from Saul the persecutor to become Paul the apostle. The first thing he did was he was told to be baptized. Now, without going into that, you go to Acts chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, you'll find one of the first things he had to do, the instruction he was given, was to do what? Arise and be baptized. And so, the Apostle Paul's first act was to be baptized. The scales fell from his eyes. And then shortly thereafter, in Acts 9, 26 and 27, he was received into the membership of the church at Antioch. So some of the first things that Paul did was to be baptized. And it was a prerequisite then to his membership into the church at Antioch. If I want to know why it's important, I can go on then and I can see in the scripture that baptism was a prerequisite to the apostles' membership in the first church, Acts chapter 1. It was a prerequisite to the 3,000 being admitted to the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, 41 to 42. It was a prerequisite to the Romans and was a mark of the Roman church membership. You can read that in Romans chapter 6. It was a mark of the membership of the church at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And it was a mark of the membership of the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. So baptism is a prerequisite and an identifying mark of all those who were members of New Testament churches. Furthermore, baptism is a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was initiated, instigated, and begun in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And if you read the parallel passages in the other Gospels, now, to whom did he administer the Lord's Supper? Well, it says when he had called his disciples unto him, they sat down and observed the Lord's Supper, and he told them how to do it. And you read about that in John 13 or in Matthew 26. My point is, to whom did he give it? To his disciples. And who were they? They were those who had accompanied with him since the baptism of John, who had been baptized by John. So baptism was a prerequisite to being a member of the church, and therefore a prerequisite to the very first Lord's Supper. But then even more so, it was also a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper in the Jerusalem church, for we find that they who gladly received Peter's preaching were baptized, they were added into the church, and then they partook of prayers and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42. So it's a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper as well. Let me go on and say this. If you turn over to the book of John, chapter 2, I believe it is, I want to note something here. Baptism is one of the abiding witnesses, one of the abiding symbolic witnesses to God's plan of salvation. One of the abiding symbolic witnesses to God's plan of salvation. In 1 John, I said 2, I'm sorry, it's John, 1 John 5. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, this is he who came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness with our spirit, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness upon the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three witnesses agree in one. There are three that bear witness upon earth about the plan of salvation. The Spirit bears witness, the water of baptism bears witness, and the emblematic or symbolic blood in the Lord's Supper bears witness to the plan of salvation. Baptism is one of the three abiding symbolic witnesses to the way God saves souls. You want to know why it's important? We go a little bit further. Baptism will always be a continual reminder of God's sovereign authority. Baptism and the surrender and submission to baptism is an abiding witness to God's sovereign authority. Why? Because if you go back and read the scriptures, it was instituted by his authority, by God's authority. John didn't take it upon himself to start baptizing. John said in John chapter 1, he that sent me to baptize, the same said unto me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending, the same is he who shall be the Savior of my people. You read that in John chapter 1, verse 33. John's baptism was initiated by God's authority. But I go on a little bit further. John's baptism and baptism itself is administered to this day by his authority. The only reason we have authority to baptize is because we've been given the Great Commission, which is our authority to baptize. And as long as that commission is in abiding authority, that's where our authority to administer it comes from. And so it is initiated or begun by his authority, it is administered by his authority, and it is preserved by his authority. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Why? Because all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. So it's an abiding witness to God's kingly authority. But having said all that, you know why it's most important? You know why baptism and why I say that this is not only truly majestic, but truly important? Because of the personal example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important. Not because it's commanded. Not because other people do it. Because those who say, I love the Lord, I'm trusting in Christ, he is my Savior, I commit myself to be his follower and his servant. And then Jesus said, follow me. He is the Christian's personal example in everything. Whether it be in the exercise of spiritual graces or whether it be in the performance of Christian duties, let no man think he loves God when he won't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no man think that he's a Christian when he won't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not following the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. It's following the Lord Jesus Christ because he has saved us. He said, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. So this business of being concerned, brethren, about the honor of God and concerned about being obedient, it's not something, brethren, just relegated to fanatics. It's not something just relegated to the zealots. It's not something, brethren, the concern to be obedient. It's not something that's just set aside for those who are out of their ever-loving mind, who are out of touch with reality. The concern to be obedient to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, stems from the fact that I really have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in my soul. Let us not ever forget, obedience and good works have nothing to do with being saved. For it is evident that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are not saved by our works, but if we have been saved, there will be love, and if we have love, there will be obedience. For faith worketh by love. And so, brethren, if you want to know why I say that this is truly a majestic and truly an important situation that we see, an example that we see, an ordinance that we have set before us here, let us go back then and look at Matthew. Now there are three things here. Everything up to this point, if you read in Matthew, is preparatory. Everything is introductory. Think about this. We have the genealogy, but there's nothing said there about Jesus himself personally that he did or said. Then you have his birth. He was just a child. Again, nothing said. You have the story of the Magi, or the astrologers that came from the east to visit him. Then he was worshipped, and he was cared for by his parents. But again, nothing said or done. And the only statement we have of this whole time by the Lord Jesus Christ was that one incident when he was with his parents in the temple. And they had gone back home without him, assuming him to be with some other people in the caravan. He was not there, and they had to go back to find him. They found him in the temple, and his only remark was, "Wish you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And then again, he falls into... So for 12 years, he fell into silence from his birth to the temple incident. And then from that point, he went back to Nazareth and was in subjection to his parents, and not a word. He lived in subjection to them, and he was a good son, and he obeyed his parents, and he worked in his father's carpentry business, and he went about doing good, but he lived in seclusion and obscurity, and not a word. And now, the 400-year silence is broken. And the voice crying in the wilderness, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all Jerusalem goes out to hear about him. 400 years without a prophet, without a voice from God, without any direct leadership. And all of a sudden John appears, and that sets the stage for history. That sets the stage for things to begin to turn over different. Why? Because it sets the stage for the appearance of this one we see here. And then Jesus cometh from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. We have the baptism of the Son, we have the descent of the Spirit, and we have the voice of the Father. But brethren, I want to submit to you that all of these things combined together, all of them have to do really with one thing. They have to do with the inauguration and the initiation of Christ and his public ministry as God's predestined and God's prophesied Savior. In other words, here you have the initiation, the inauguration of his public work. Now he puts his foot upon the theater stage and begins to work. Now you will hear him preach. Now you will hear him speak. Now he will go about doing good. Now in the history of the world, think about this. In the history of the world, there have been pictures, there's been symbols, there's been prophecies, there's been types. But now the Savior comes from obscurity and he appears at John's baptism. So you really have here the initiation of his messianic work. And so then how do we look at these three incidents? How do we look at the baptism? How do we look at the anointing? How do we look at the voice of the Father? I think what you have here, first of all, is you have the initiation of Christ's messianic work when he comes for baptism. The initiation, because that is his initiation and his manifestation for that work. But then you have the descent of the Spirit. What is that? That is his provision. Provision. His empowerment for his messianic work. And then you have the voice of the Father. What do you have there? You have the confirmation of his messianic work and his messianic claims. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, those are not three incidents that are not connected. Disassociated. Those are not three separate incidents. We need to consider them all individually, but they are all combined together to present us a picture of Jesus as he begins his messianic work. Remember, this is in the book of Matthew. Its purpose is to set forth him who is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is the promised king and this is the promised savior. And so now he begins his work as a promised savior and a promised king. And he does it, brethren. Here you have the inauguration, if you will, and the initiation he has of that work. Then you have the empowerment, if you will, or the provision God gives him for that work. And then you have the vindication or the confirmation of him in his work. Let us look at these things for a moment. Considering these verses, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." If you take a legend and a map, and you take a ruler, find out how far it is from Nazareth down to where John was. You say, "Well, I don't know where John was." Well, the best we can find out according to passages in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 28, and then also in John chapter 10 verse 40, John was baptizing at one time in the southern part of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea called Bethany, or as it was sometimes translated, Bethabara, beyond Jordan. It was on the east side of the Jordan, near the mouth of the Red Sea, of the Dead Sea. Jesus then traveled from Upper Galilee down to Bethany to be baptized of John. Now, it was 3 days just from Jerusalem to this place. And Galilee and Nazareth was much farther beyond that. So however long it took, I don't know. But it was at least 60 to 70 miles across the Israeli landscape down to where John was. And Jesus walked it. And apparently he walked it alone. There's nothing said of any of his parents going with him, of any of his friends or brothers or sisters going with him. And he had no disciples at this point, so they didn't go with him. All we know is if we read this, Matthew's version and Luke's version, when the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So he went down and found where John was and submitted himself to John for baptism. Now there are several elements in that if we look at it. First of all, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. We have, if you will, Christ's decision to be baptized and his solicitation, that is, his entreaty of John to baptize him. He sought out John the Baptist to be baptized. We ought to think about that for a minute. His decision to be baptized. What did he know about baptism? What did he know of his Father's will? Obviously, he knew it was his Father's will. He knew what the Scriptures had taught, that he would go to John because John's purpose was to be the forerunner and to initiate baptism and to set it forth so that he could be presented to the world through baptism. So he had a decision. And then there was the effort that he made to do that. And it was not easy, of course, as we can say, however it was. It wasn't easy, but it was surely an effort and a decision that was made to go down and solicit baptism from John. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. It was for specifically that purpose that he went down there, to be baptized of him. But then you have not only Christ's solicitation, I want you to notice now John's objection, John's reluctance. Verse 14, but John forbade him, flat out forbade him. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like Peter, remember? Over in Matthew chapter 16, a little bit further, when Jesus talked about the fact he must go down to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death. And Peter said, that be far from thee, Lord. You remember that? Well, John here forbade Christ to be baptized. That's his prohibition. But John had a reason for his prohibition. John in his thinking had a prohibition, and it was for his prohibition, and it was right to a point. John said he forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. John knew Jesus Christ. Now, it goes back, we can look at this along with, they were first cousins. If you go back and you look at the story in the book of Luke, chapter 1, Jesus' mother, Mary, when she was espoused to the Holy Ghost, espoused to Joseph, and conceived of the Holy Ghost with the child Jesus, she had gone to see Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who was also with child. And in fact, Elizabeth had been conceived to John 6 months before Mary. And they spent 3 months together. And I'm sure they talked of their wondrous privileges before God, both to have children, one to be the forerunner, and one who would be mighty and great in the eyes of God, John the Baptist, the other who would be the Son of God. And so surely, throughout the rest of their family's tradition and heritage, they both knew each other. So John had heard of Jesus, and he knew of Jesus. But not only that, John knew that of Christ's walk, and he knew of his understanding of Scripture. And so we believe, brethren, that John knew something of Jesus. He just didn't have it confirmed for sure yet by open public display that he was indeed the Messiah. That's what the baptism was for. John, remember, said in John 1, I knew him not. He didn't mean I don't know him at all. He meant I don't know for sure if he is the true Son of God. I think he is, but I'm not sure. But God the Father has sent me to baptize, and the Father said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, this is he. So John knew something of him, and that's why he said, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. I need the baptism that you're going to give. I am not worthy to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. It's kind of interesting. He gave exactly the opposite reason here that he did with the scribes and Pharisees. He said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Remember, he would not baptize them because they weren't worthy of baptism, of John's baptism. Now, John is saying his baptism is not worthy of Christ. So he's got two different situations. But he says, I have need to be baptized with thee. In other words, John is saying here, I know my faults, I know my failure, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you are superior to me. I have need to be baptized with thee. And then he has not only a prohibition, but he had, and a confession. Notice that. He forbade him, that's his prohibition. I have need to be baptized with thee, that's the confession of his sins. And then he has a question. And comest thou to me? Why would he who knew no sin, who had no sin, come and seek a baptism which was in itself a symbolic confession of sin? That's what baptism was. These people, we read in both Matthew, Mark, Luke, when they were baptized at John in the Jordan, they did so confessing their sins. And in fact, he wouldn't baptize anybody that didn't repent of their sins, change their way of thinking, and commit themselves to change their way of life, and give evidence, fruit, befitting, or evidencing repentance. So in other words, baptism was a token of a change from sin. And it was a confession of sin. So he said, comest thou to me? Of all people, do you come to me? When we look at this, we have Christ's solicitation. We have John's prohibition. We have to ask ourselves that same question. Why would Christ be baptized? It must surely be important. Let me go on to something else. I want you to notice next what Jesus said in verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now. Suffer it to be so now. He does not rebuke John, but he shows here his resolution and he shows his determination to be baptized. Suffer it now. Suffer it to be so now. Let us do what we have both been called to do. You have been called to administer baptism, and I have been called to come and present myself to you. This is the Father's will. Suffer it to be so now, for thus, this arrangement, I'm the Son of God, you are my servant, but God has called me to be baptized, and he's called you to do the baptizing. Thus, this arrangement, me being your superior, you being my inferior, but you being the authorized baptizer, and me being the one who should be baptized, thus, it becometh us. That word become is very important. This arrangement, this being baptized, this submitting to God's authority, this doing God's will becomes us. I exhort you, I encourage you to look up the word becometh in your concordances, and you will find that it appears, this particular word that's underneath here, appears only 7 times in the New Testament, and it talks about things like that we ought to live as becometh the gospel. That ladies ought to do things as becometh those who make a profession of godliness and Christ. It became him to be made like it to his brethren. What it means, the word become there means which those things which are consistent with what we profess. That which is becoming to a Christian is right. It's proper. It is that which goes along with and is consistent with what we profess. John, you profess to be son of God. I profess to be the son of God. You have been sent to baptize. I have been sent to be baptized. Thus it becometh us. Thus it is consistent with what we profess and what God has called us to do. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if Jesus had actually fulfilled all righteousness right there, if he had done everything that God requires to provide righteousness for the saints, then he wouldn't have had to die. So we learn something here about baptism. Baptism does not in itself provide righteousness. Baptism does not in itself, brethren, cleanse us from our sins. Baptism does not make us sinless. But in fact, baptism is a figure. Baptism is a symbol. Baptism is a likeness. If you read Romans chapter 6, Paul said that baptism was a likeness. We are planted together in the likeness of His death. We are raised again in the likeness of His resurrection. Baptism is the likeness of His death. Baptism is the likeness of His resurrection. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, it is a figure. The like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us. Baptism is a figure of Noah's Ark saving people from the flood. Baptism is a figure. So whatever it does figuratively. It is a symbol. Whatever it does symbolically. So when Jesus was baptized, His baptism was a symbol of the way righteousness would be fulfilled and righteousness would be provided. So what I'm saying to you is, when we sail across these verses, brethren, there is so much here that most of us do not see. His determination and then His explanation. Suffer it to be so now. That's His determination, His resolution to be baptized. And then His explanation of why John ought to do it. Thus, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's His explanation of why John ought to do it. By doing this, you'll fulfill God's will for you. I will fulfill God's will for me. We will be obedient to our Heavenly Father. We will fulfill His commandments. Thus it becometh us. And it's becoming to Christians to be obedient to their Heavenly Father. If we profess Christ as our Savior, let us be obedient accordingly. Now, that moves us into the second thing. This is His initiation into His messianic work, His baptism. Then you have the provision for His messianic work. It says here that He suffered Him. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. I don't need to tell you that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He had no sin. He never had any sin. And being conceived of the Holy Ghost, first of all, in His divinity, He was as much God as the Holy Ghost. And not only that, but He had not the Spirit by measure. For He had been anointed of the Holy Ghost, and we see this here. And even more so, brethren, right from the very start, the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Ghost with Him and the Holy Ghost upon Him. So He didn't need to be saved, and this is not for His salvation, and this is not to make Him the Son of God, for He came to the waters already as the Son of God. He was born the Son of God. And so, brethren, why then did He receive the Spirit? The Spirit, brethren, there's a reason for this. If you go back and look at the prophecies about the Messiah who was to come, about the promised deliverer, read Isaiah chapter 11, read Isaiah chapter 61, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon Him. He Himself confessed this. If you turn back just to one chapter, Isaiah chapter 61, where the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all them that mourn, to appoint all them that mourn in Zion, to give them the beauty of ashes for the oil, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. The Spirit of the Lord was to be upon the Messiah. Well, here's the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Messiah. So this, brethren, is part of His inauguration. This is part of His initiation into His public work. And this has to do with His empowerment. And we're going to see that just shortly hereafter as Jesus went about in the power of the Holy Ghost doing good. There's a whole lot that needs to be said about that, but our time is almost gone. So I want to run to one more thing. This verse 16 must needs be talked about. Descending like a dove. There's one more reason here I want to point out here. Why like a dove? Why did the Spirit come upon Him in the form or the shape of a dove? We know the dove is noted for its gentleness. We know the dove is noted for its faithfulness. It is monogamous. It only has one mate for life. We know that it is one of the most gentle of creatures. But we also know this. In the Old Testament, bulls were offered by the rich as a sacrifice. And lambs were offered by the middle class people who didn't have as much money. And the poor offered the dove. The dove came upon Him to mark Him out as the dove of God's sacrifice. The dove of God's sacrifice. See, every step, first of all, we see him coming to the forerunner. That's what the Messiah would do, for the forerunner would announce and baptize the Messiah. Now we see him doing what? Coming, and this is something we need to talk about. He came to the baptism of repentance. Why did he do that? He came to put himself with sinners. He came to identify himself, and he did in baptism. He identified himself with sinners. And John knew that. That's why he said, I don't need to be baptized with thee. You don't need my baptism. I need yours. But Jesus would come and be identified with sinners. Why? Because back in the Old Testament, again, Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said, he shall be numbered among the transgressors. He had to be identified with sinners. But we know from our covenant theology, we know from the everlasting covenant, he was identified with sinners before the world began. He was made the head and the surety of the elect, for they were given to him to be saved. He was identified with them, and they were identified with him. But that was all done in secret, in eternity. Now he comes upon the public scene, and in his baptism, he identifies with sinners. So we see him again, identifying with sinners. Now we see him as the dove of sacrifice, with the Holy Spirit falling upon him. And then finally in the 17th verse, lo. And I think it's important that we note that this word lo appears in both these verses. Did you notice that? In the 16th verse, lo, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Now, lo, a voice from heaven. That word lo is a word that calls for our attention. Something miraculous is going to happen. Something different. Something you need to really pay attention to. Now, lo, a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. God doesn't speak to us today with audible voices. But here we see that God speaks to his people, and he says this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. First of all, this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. Now I want you to notice that. The angels are called the sons of God. Magistrates are called the sons of God. Every born-again child of God, this Paul said, we are the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're called sons of God. But there's one great difference. Angels are God's son by creation. Magistrates, governors, princes, they are God's sons by appointment and by providence. They're put in positions of authority and leadership. Children, we, the children of God, real born-again Christians, we are God's sons by election, adoption, and regeneration. We have the son, the nature of a son given to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is his eternal son. He has always been his son. He was his son before the world began. You can read this. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is in such union with him, they are of the same essence and same nature. He is his Son essentially, they are of the same nature. He is his Son eternally, and he was that. And he didn't get to be the Son of God by incarnation. And he didn't get to be the Son of God, brethren, if you will, by this anointing of the Holy Ghost. He was the Son of God before the world began. So God is saying particularly here, this is my Son, my particular Son, my only Son. That's why Scripture says he is only begotten. It's interesting. We are all begotten. We're all born again if we're children of God. But he is his only begotten. How is that so? He's the only one begotten by eternal generation. Completely different. He is the Son of God, essentially. But then he says, he is my beloved Son. Isn't that something? And we know the Scripture says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. Jesus pointed out in the Gospel of John, in the 17th verse, our 17th chapter, I'm sorry, 17th chapter, 23rd and 24th verses. He says, Father, I will that they all may be one. This is the 21st verse. as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And how has he loved him? Well, the next verse says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased with him. I am well pleased with his submission. I am well pleased with his office. I am well pleased with his work. I am well pleased with his teaching and with his suffering and with his death, with his expiation and with the salvation that he has provided. I am perfectly pleased with his obedience to my will. So much then, brethren, we have the vindication of his messianic work and of his messianic claims. You see, there are three things, and they all go together. You have, if you will, the initiation of his messianic work. You have the provision for his messianic work. And then you have the vindication of his messianic work. They all go together. Then, brethren, let me close with just saying this. An ordinance which our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to cannot be unimportant. An ordinance which our Lord Jesus Christ commanded and established in his church as a perpetual ordinance till the end of time cannot be unimportant. Brethren, an ordinance which is so repeatedly talked about in the scriptures must surely have some importance that every person who names the name of Christ must surely give some consideration to. It cannot be by us lightly esteemed if it is so important in the scriptures. Let me close with just saying this. The most basic premise, the most fundamental thing that Christians believe is they believe in the existence and the sovereignty of the one true God, and they believe in the authority of his word. Let me back it up and say it again. The most basic, the most fundamental thing that every born-again child of God believes is in the existence and the absolute sovereignty of the one true God and in the ultimate authority of his word over all things. Amen. But that statement has tremendous implications for our lives. Because this Bible, with its authority, calls upon us to have a biblical world view. We are called upon to look at the world the way the Bible teaches it. We are called to look upon men as the way the Bible describes them. We are called to look upon life itself as the Bible describes it. We are called to look upon families, husbands, wives, children, as the Bible describes them. We are called to look upon sin as the Bible describes it. We are called to form a worldview according to this Bible. Unless we're going to adopt the worldly secular view of the Bible, which disassociates the Bible from historical reality. Now listen to what I'm saying. The world secular view is this may be a book, it may be an old book, it may be a burner-rated book, but it didn't have anything to do with reality. The real reality is going on out here. This world evolved. There are forces at work, political forces, natural forces. Yeah, some people even say supernatural forces, but that only applies to goblins and ghouls and ghosts and vampires. It didn't have anything to do with God. It's a strange thing to me that people will talk about that kind of stuff, but they won't believe in the supernatural God. But this Bible won't condone any such opinion. This Bible is not divorced from historical reality. I'll give you an example of how many people in the last 2 years have driven themselves to insanity worried about the Mayan doomsday prophecy. And how many people showed up down there around the Mayan temples expecting the world to come to an end? That is not historical reality. If the Mayans were so smart, why aren't they still here? My point, brethren, is this. Jesus said, Father, sanctify thy people through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You and I will form an opinion of what is important. This is my point. By what the Bible says. By what the Bible says. And you know what I submit to you? I submit to you that iPads and tablets and all the rest are not important. But God is important. And Christ is important. I submit to you that whatever the world says is important is not important. It's more important for us to walk in the light of His countenance. It's more important for us to love Christ. It's more important for us to read the Scriptures and speak often one to another about the things of God and not the things of the world. It's important that the people of God come out from the world and be separate from the world. And let me tell you something else. For 30 plus years, I've taken criticism among the Primitive Baptists and others, among the Southern Baptists, as thinking too much about baptism and too much about church truth. Well, you know why I think about those things or have thought about them as being important? Not because I think the church saves me or baptism saves me, but because they were important to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has always been the driving issue. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And He said to John, this business of baptism, it becometh us, thus, to fulfill all righteousness. Let everybody else think whatever they want to think about how we are fanatical or we are exaggerated in our views. I submit, brethren, that if the Bible says it's important, it ought to be important to us. And I'll go ahead and anticipate what I'm going to say at their wedding. And I'll say to this young couple, you know what's important about your wedding? It's not just your wedding. And it's not just the special time it will be to you. What makes it important is that you set out from the first to glorify God and do what He considers important. Let that be the driving motive in your mind and heart. What would He have you to do? How would He have you to act as a husband? How would He have you to act as a wife? And nothing else is important. Let the world think what it will. Brethren, when I read these scriptures, I cannot turn my back on the fact that baptism, as non-essential as some people say it is, must be important. In fact, I've often laughed about that. I used to stumble over that argument until I read an old Baptist, what he had to say about it. You know, the world thinks baptism's non-essential. And so they don't worry about whether they're baptized or not. Surely it's more important that I pray. Surely it's more important that I know God. I agree with that. But to say that baptism is non-essential, my question would be non-essential to what? If you say non-essential to salvation, I agree with you. It is non-essential to salvation. But that does not mean it's non-essential to obedience. See what I'm saying? We are thrown. We are foiled. Brethren, we are fooled. We are duped by these superficial, trite arguments that the world throw at us that deviate our attention from the Scriptures. The Scriptures say this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Have we not all found it to be so? Brethren, the Scripture also says this, follow me. I believe that baptism is important because if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it was important to Him. Let that be our driving motive and we shall not go far awry. Let us not just sing, oh, how I love Jesus, but let us do what John said in love and in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You, Lord, for Your commitment to the cause of saving the elect. We thank You for Your love for Your Father and for Your love for His Word. We thank You for Your love of His church. and His people. Give us, Lord, that love that we ought to have. Cause us, Lord, to love Thee, and cause our love to one another to abound yet more and more. Forgive us of our sins and forgive us of our indifference. Forgive us, Lord, of being drawn aside. Give us more grace. Focus, we pray, our attention. If the thought of the mind and the answer of the tongue are of the Lord, and we believe they are, then, Lord, focus our thoughts upon right things, upon things above. Teach us how to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Go with us to our homes. Bless the conversations we might have. Grant traveling mercies, Lord. We ask, and most of all we pray, that the Lord Jesus Christ and His greatness and goodness, His steadfastness to His Father's will be lifted up in our eyes, that we might admire Him and love Him and have confidence in Him more and more, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.